But our passage today, as we get ready to read it, I'll just say, is one which, after a quick reading, might leave you scratching your head a little bit, might raise an eyebrow. It's a passage that doesn't seem immediately relevant or relatable. And maybe just to say, you know, buckle your seatbelts. There's a lot of that in Malachi, as you might remember from reading it a few weeks ago. But while it might not seem immediately relevant or relatable, I just suggest, I actually think it is. And I think what we'll see as we kind of walk through this passage is that in some ways it's maybe painfully relevant for many of our lives. So with that in mind, let's hear now the word of the Lord from Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build it, but I will tear it down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Now, a few weeks back, 2 weeks ago or so, we had our introductory message exploring the book of Malachi. And as a part of that service, we actually read the whole prophecy. It's only four chapters long. But I mentioned then that one of the things that we see throughout the book of Malachi is that the tone of God's people is problematic. It doesn't seem that the relationship is in the greatest of states. And one of the ways that we see that is that they ask this series of questions in response to various statements that God makes to them. And that's actually how this book begins. Right? It begins with what we might say is just like an incredibly loaded question. And, you know, we all know kind of what loaded questions are. They're not questions that are asked in good faith. They're not questions that are asked to actually get information. They're questions that often are making statements rather than being like honest questions. They're things that can be emotionally charged. They can be manipulative. They can try to trap the people that are being questioned. Right? They're the types of questions that assume a very specific response. Right? Like, I mean, think of it. Like, if you hear somebody say, what's your problem? Do they really want you to answer? No, what's assumed? They've already assumed you have a problem. Or maybe you are a problem. And you can't just say, I don't have a problem, because right, that's really just a setup for them to explode and tell you exactly what they think your problem is. Or if someone says something like, you know, who do you think you are? I mean, that is not a real inquiry into like the nature of your being and identity. Right? That's a question that's meant to knock you down a few pegs, to tell you that maybe you're not as important as you think you are. It's a loaded question. And loaded questions like this, I think, often tell you a lot more about the person asking them than the person being asked. And they often reveal, like I said, that something has gone horribly wrong in that relationship. But with that in mind, what do we make of the fact that the book of Malachi opens with, like, the supreme loaded question in Scripture? God says to his people, I have loved you. And they respond back, how have you loved us? And you hear that tone? Something has gone horribly wrong here. This loaded question reveals to us something about the nature of Israel's relationship with God at this point in their history. It reveals something about the spiritual state of their hearts. Now, we did a fuller recap of the history of Israel and God in our opening message on Malachi, but just as a quick review of this history of the relationship, you know, the great formation of the people of God in the Old Testament happens at the Exodus event, where God brings his people out of slavery and oppression in Egypt and forms them into a people and cares for them and provides for them. And basically what we see is that hundreds of years go by and there's all these ups and downs and maybe an increasing amount of downs in the relationship between God and his people. There are increasing periods of unfaithfulness and rebellion against God from his people. So much so that by the year 587 BC, God sends judgment upon his people in the form of exile. He sends the Babylonians in to take the kingdom of Judah, which was the only remaining part of the people of God, into exile. And as they do that, they destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, they lay it all to waste. But then, shockingly, in an unheard of way, in 538 BC, as predicted by the prophet Isaiah, the Persian ruler Cyrus ends the exile. And he issues a decree allowing the Jews to return back to Jerusalem, to rebuild its walls, to rebuild their temple. And so over the next 100 years or so, the Jews return to the land in various waves. And in 520 BC, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah begin their ministry encouraging the people to rebuild the temple. They say, you've kind of let that go. You got your walls, you got your houses. Let's get the house of the Lord rebuilt. But they also foretell God's blessing and the return of his presence among his people, as well as prosperity and peace and other things. And then by 516 BC, the reconstruction of the temple is complete. And then Malachi is written maybe somewhere around 450 BC. This is the history of the relationship. Right? Around 88 years have passed since the initial return of the people to the land. And maybe 66 years or so have passed since the temple was rebuilt. And yet the people are struggling. The initial excitement and spiritual fervor and spiritual interest has worn off, and the people have grown complacent in their worship and in their relationship with God. You might think of it kind of this way, right? Like, have you ever tried to listen to music coming from another room? Right? Like, there's a song playing and you can hear it and you're like, oh, I recognize that. But there's something happening in front of you that makes it hard. Maybe there's like a blaring TV or a screen. There's some sort of video that's playing in front of you. It's hard to focus there when all this stuff is happening in the room around you. Right? Or if you're watching some crazy TikTok video or whatever, you can't really pay attention to that music over there. That's kind of what's going on with Israel. Right? They theoretically knew about God's love. They theologically had an understanding that God loved them. But to them, at this point in history, it was like music in a different room. It was hard to focus on because of the immediacy of their troubles and of the things that they were facing. But this loaded question from God's people is due to the circumstances in Malachi's time. One Bible scholar sums it up this way. He says, in contrast to the glowing promises, the harsh reality was one of economic ruin, prolonged drought, crop failure, and pestilence. And we'll see as we go through Malachi that part of that is part of the Lord's discipline on them. But the commentator goes on, he says, worse of all, in spite of the promises of the coming Messiah and God's own glorious presence, Israel experienced only spiritual destitution. Unlike Bible books from earlier periods, the post-exilic books, the books after the exile, like Malachi, are remarkably candid in their description of Judah as generally lacking miraculous evidences of God's presence. Though God was certainly alive and well, it was a period in which God's people had to live more by faith than by sight. And it's from these circumstances that the Israelites of Malachi's day cry out, how have you loved us? What are you doing for us right now? And they don't see God working. They don't understand his delay. These glorious promises haven't come to fruition. And so they've begun to doubt his worthiness and trustworthiness. And when we understand that context behind the question, I think we're able to see how contemporary and relevant this book is. We live in a time lacking miraculous evidences of God's presence. We live in a time far removed from God's direct activity and wonder, you know, where is he at? Why do we live in the midst of such harsh difficulties? Why do we live with so much trouble when his promises are so good and so glorious? I think for many of us, the promises of God's love can sound like faint music in a distant room, while the video playing in front of us is of disaster and trouble on a regular basis. That's very loud. and the immediacy of it draws our attention. And so we too, I think, are often tempted to cry out, how have you loved us? I don't see it. I don't get it. And I just say this, to the extent that we don't believe God loves us or that we're not actively believing God's loving us, we are going to be moved, just like the Israelites, to doubt his presence and purposes in the midst of difficult circumstances. For some of us, right, this is going to lead to increased anxiety, increased depression. For some, it's going to lead to trying to find love and assurance and purpose somewhere else, in other people, in other things, in other pursuits. And I think for all of us, in some way, shape, or form, it leads us to the trap of allowing our circumstances to define our understanding of God's love rather than letting God's love define our understanding of our circumstances. Right? Isn't that what we all do? We let that loud video in the room that we're sitting in be what captures our mind. And our circumstances tell us what we should think about God's love, rather than paying attention to that song that's playing and letting his love define how we should understand our circumstances. And when we do that, we can go right into the same spiritual lethargy and complacency as the Israelites of Malachi's day. We can relate. And for this reason, it's important that we also understand the nature of God's response to the people's loaded question. Because in his response, we will see how he seeks to address their question and their defiance as well as ours. And what we see is that he gives a rather shocking assurance of his love. Right? I say that it's a shocking assurance because the answer that God gives here in response to this question is not one that we would expect and is not one that probably sits well with a lot of our modern sensibilities. How have you loved us? Here's how God says. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. How have you loved us? Well, have you considered my judgment? That's what God says. You want to know how I love you? Think on my judgment. That doesn't make sense, right? That's not where we would go. How does this work? Well, there's a lot we could say here. First is simply this, that in these two verses, 3 and 4 of Malachi 1, there is a lot of history encapsulated. Right? These two verses are really a summing up of the history and relationship of two different nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. Starting with their great ancestors, Jacob, who gets renamed Israel, and his brother Esau, from whom the Edomites descend. And I'll just say, too, like some of you may really struggle with this love and hate language here. There's a whole lot that could be said here. But one thing I would just say is that the focus of this love-hate here is more on choosing versus rejecting. Right? When God here is saying that he has hated Esau, it's not saying that he's got a burning grudge against him. It's saying that he's rejected him. He hasn't brought him into the covenant promises like he has Jacob and Jacob's descendants. It's not a statement about how he sees every individual Edomite. We see some in the Old Testament who are saved. It's not saying that none of them can come to faith or come to him. And it's definitely not a statement of how Israel should treat the Edomites. Because it's very interesting, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verse 7, there is a command to Israel, and it says this, you shall not abhor an Edomite. You shall not hate an Edomite, for he is your brother. And yet, unfortunately, these two peoples did abhor one another. Though they were very close geographically and genealogically and even religiously in some ways, there's a lot of historic animosity, and it seemed to start when the Edomites refused to allow the Israelites to pass through their land during the wilderness wanderings of the Exodus. They contributed to the difficulties and hardships of God's people, and that started a long feud. From that point on, there was regular conflict and regular war between the Israelites and the Edomites. And at the time of the exile, the prophets of that time recount that the Edomites rejoiced over the destruction of Jerusalem. The language that we get from the Old Testament is that they gloated over their misery. They taunted them in their humiliation. And because of their own wickedness in all sorts of ways, and particularly because of their mistreatment of God's chosen people, God had promised that he was also going to judge the Edomites and remove them from their land. And you can read about that in the prophet Ezekiel chapter 25, or if you want a much shorter reference, the prophet Obadiah, which is like one page. It's all about his judgment on Edom. And this is part of the point here, and here's where it becomes an assurance, actually, of his love for Israel. The Israelites should have known they could trust God's love, because while there was destruction promised to both the Edomites and the Israelites are still around. But the emphasis here in Malachi is, where are the Edomites? They have been laid waste. They cannot rebuild. They're gone. Their heritage is left to the jackals of the desert. See, reading between the lines, God is saying, you know, I'm going to judge them, but because I don't love them like I love you, they won't return like you've returned. Where are you? You're in Jerusalem. They didn't endure like you've endured. They have not been preserved like you have been preserved. Jacob I have loved. Esau I have hated. However, this statement of judgment, if the people of God were spiritually sensitive, should have also caused a serious question to rise in their minds. If the Edomites are judged for their wickedness, why aren't we the recipients of the same fate as the wicked? That's what they should have been asking instead of their loaded question. You know what the answer is? Jacob I have loved. That's the only reason you're not receiving the same fate. But Jacob was no better than Esau. Right? If you go to the historical account of those patriarchs, God goes out of his way to show us that Jacob's kind of a jerk. Right, he's not the firstborn, which is a big deal in that culture. He's kind of a scoundrel. He's very manipulative. He's deceitful. He's not loved and chosen because he's a great dude. And likewise, God had told Israel all throughout their history that he wasn't choosing them because they were any better than anyone else. It's purely because he chose to love them. Here's his description in Deuteronomy 9. Like, you know, God just says it like it is to the Israelites. He says, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. For God's declaration and decision to destroy the nation of Edom because of its wickedness should have humbled the people of Israel. It should have reminded them of his love and his grace towards them. It should have reminded them, yes, he is holy and he doesn't ignore wickedness. And because of that, they should have received the same fate. But they didn't. Right? The very fact of Israel's present existence and presence in the land at the time of Malachi meant that they weren't cut off and destroyed as they deserved to be. God had brought them back to the land, not because they were great, but because he was loving. And he loved them and was merciful to them. How have I loved you? Seriously? You are alive and can ask the question. How have I loved you? Look at where you live. Where are the Edomites? Where are you? This is a very easy comparison, Israel. Because no one returns from exile. That's a known fact in the ancient world. This does not happen. To be carried off into exile like Israel was meant extinction. But not for you. Because I love you. And so God assures him of his love by pointing to his judgment. And again, in doing that, he's not being arbitrary, saying, I choose to judge these guys, but not you. By pointing them to the judgment of Edom, it's a reminder that the judgment that fell on Israel was a refining love, which we will see throughout the rest of Malachi. Their very existence proved that they were staring the evidence of God's love in the face. They were living in it, sitting in it, but they failed to see it and comprehend it. It didn't bring them any assurance. Again, it was like that faint music in a different room that is being drowned out by the blaring video of all their troubling circumstances. And I know some will say, like, that doesn't sound fair. God punishes Edom for their sins, but ignores the sins of Israel. That seems unjust. And I would say it would be unjust if he ignored the sins of Israel. Grace would be unjust if it meant that God ignored our sins, but that's not what it is. That's not what he does. He doesn't just let the sins of his people go unpunished. Rather, he deals with them fully, and that takes us to an even more shocking assurance of his love. And this is where the rest of Malachi goes, right? The rest of Malachi tells us that because he loves them, he's not done with them. They still have a lot of problems that we're going to see in the next few chapters. But in Malachi 3, God tells them that there is a day coming when the Lord himself will visit them. And he tells them he's going to come in judgment, and that the people then are going to respond by saying, like, who can stand at his coming? But God assures them that his coming will result, again, not in their destruction, but in their refining and in their purifying. And he comforts them in verse 3:6 by saying, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O Israel, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. God does not change, and that means his promise to Israel, his determination to love them, remains unchanged. But it also means that his holy and just nature remains unchanged, so he still has to somehow deal with sin. He's determined to save his people despite their sinfulness. And we only learn how he fully does that if we skip forward in the history of that relationship another 450 years to the time when the Lord did visit his temple in person. When God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, we see how he can come in judgment and in grace, how he can come to bear away the sins of his people. That's what we see happening on the cross. God is not ignoring the sins of his people. He's bearing the punishment of it. On the cross, God is taking just judgment for the sin of his chosen loved ones upon himself. The only reason we are saved is because he has received our judgment. But this was our assurance of grace today, right? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the most shocking and yet most assuring proof of God's love. He is so determined to save us from our own sin that he will suffer the penalty of it himself, because he loves you. To use the language of Malachi, right? Jesus is torn down so that we might be built up, because he loves you. Jesus is laid waste so that you may have security, because he loves you. He becomes sin for us, hated, cursed, despised, so that we might become the righteousness of God, because he loves you. And yet, even those of us sitting here who believe that can still wrestle with it. And I think if we're honest, and I'll say if I'm honest, even though we may never say it out loud, we might not verbalize it this way, most of us still have this same loaded question. How have you loved us? It's on the tip of our tongues and in the depths of our hearts. Or we can hear all these promises of the love of God in Christ, and to us it sounds like faint music in a different room. And it's drowned out by the immediacy of the difficulties and the troubles and the circumstances we're in now. And we think, how has he loved us? Where is his love? How does it make any difference in our life? And I mentioned earlier that to the extent that we don't believe God has loved us, we will be moved to doubt his purpose when we're faced with challenging circumstances. And it may lead to all sorts of different responses depending on our different weaknesses and our different temptations. But for all of us, it tends to lead us to try to define his love in the light of our circumstances rather than our circumstances in the light of his love. So how do we turn up the volume? So now just real practical as we close. How do we turn the volume up on that song so that we can actually fix our eyes on the cross and the promises of his love actually are more real in our life? Well, let me suggest this. If you want God's love to be more immediate, if you want the volume of that to be louder in your life, then maybe the first thing we need to do is intentionally turn down the volume of whatever's in the room with us. You know, that might look differently for some of us, but right? Social media, podcasts, the 24-hour news cycle, none of this is designed for your spiritual health. And it's not just me as a pastor saying this. There are tons of studies out there to show how it's all contributing to brain rot, and it's making us a more anxious generation. So maybe turn down the volumes on those things. Maybe instead of listening to a two-hour of political podcast, go listen to somebody else's sermon. Or just listen to Scripture. You have the ability to do that, to stop listening to the voices that want to stir up the disturbing noise. So do it. Maybe we need to spend more time in the room where the song is playing. Are we committed to worship? We're going to see in Malachi that's a big issue. Is that really a commitment and a priority of our lives to gather weekly with God's people, to be reminded of these promises? Last one, and I'll give you just two very practical exercises to consider. I think I've mentioned both of these before. When I taught in Auckland, I taught at a theological college there, and one of my classes was spiritual formation. And I had a couple of exercises that I would require the students to do. I can't require you to do, but it'd be a good idea. And one was this. It was a thankfulness exercise. And for this assignment, what the students had to do was set aside an hour in which they sat down with a journal and just wrote for an hour every single thing they could think of to thank God for. However big, however small, however spiritual, however mundane, to just write it all out. I thank you, Lord, that I have skin. I thank you that I can breathe. I thank you for flowers. I thank you for beauty. I thank you for music. I thank you for this relationship in my life. And on and on and on and on. And then at the end of that, they were just to sit and write a reflection paper of like, how did that experience affect you? I'd encourage you to do that. Now look, a lot of you new moms, new dads, like you might think, I don't have an hour. Fine, take 15 minutes. Maybe 4 15-minute blocks over a week. And just do that. Write out everything that you can think of to thank God for. And see if that doesn't make that song a little louder. See if it doesn't help you realize that you are sitting in the evidence of God's love for you, and it's just easy to miss because of everything else. And what I have found when I have done that exercise is that when I thank God for all of these other things that I take for granted, it actually makes me believe the promise of the gospel more, because if he has loved me with all of these things, why would I doubt the history of the cross and why he came? And maybe you should follow the thankfulness exercise with what I call the confession exercise, where similarly, I told students to sit down for an hour or 15-minute blocks and write down everything that you could think of that you should repent of. Every single sin that you could think of that you knew, I need to apologize and say sorry for this, God. But then at the end of that, to write the gospel over it. To take a big marker and write 2 Corinthians 5. God made him to be sin who knew no sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And maybe right under that, because I have loved you. God loves us, and the evidence is clear in Scripture, and it's clear in our lives. We've got to turn the volume up and see it. Let's pray. Father, I confess that even as a pastor, I often ask in my heart, how have you loved me? What are you doing? Why aren't you doing? And all sorts of other things, ignoring the fact that you have come, that you have sent Christ, that you have loved me so much, you have loved the world so much, you have loved your people so much, that you sent him to bear away the sin of the world. Jesus, you have loved us so much that you have come and stood in our place, receiving the just wrath and justice and punishment that all of our sin deserves, bearing it away, that any judgment we face will just be discipline which purifies us. Holy Spirit, help us to grow in our ability to see your love, in the love of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Help us to turn up the volume of that song, that it might drown out the real problems that we're facing and the real struggles that we have, but that we would define our circumstances in the light of your love rather than the other way around. To that end, now we ask as we come to this table, that as we taste and as we touch, we would see even in this a great gift of your love, that you have left us visible signs and seals of your work on our behalf, because we so easily forget. You say, come and taste the evidence of my love. Come and eat and drink. Use this sacrament to strengthen your people and grow us in our faith. We ask this in your name. Amen.